Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 61. My sermon text this afternoon will be Psalm 61, verse 2, but I'll read the entire psalm. Hear now the inspired word of the living God. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. I'd like to begin with a question. Why did the Holy Spirit employ King David in writing so many of the inspired Psalms? Now, certainly at first glance, we could answer, and rightfully so, that David was set apart by God as a type of the one who was to come, as a type of Christ. He was Judah and Israel's great king, and so in many ways he foreshadows Christ who is to come. Indeed, so many of the lyrics of the Psalms, it's in a sense, in reality, it's Christ speaking through David about himself, so that believers in all ages can sing about Christ and with Christ and to Christ. But there is likely another reason why the Holy Spirit employed King David to write so many of these psalms that we sing in worship. I believe that David was uniquely qualified to do this because he was not only a man after God's own heart, but he also lived a troubled life of sin and misery. David went through so many trials, so many afflictions in his life. This is a man who was constantly threatened with danger from when he was a young boy, even on to later years in his life and in his reign as king. He committed adultery and murder, and because of that, God struck dead his infant son. He committed deception, and because of that, through a number of circumstances, Saul ended up killing the family of priests at Nob with the help of Doeg the Edomite. But it all started, as David even confessed, with his own deception, telling the priest that he was on a mission from Saul. David is a man who, late in his reign as king, conducted a sinful census, and God judged Israel with 70,000 deaths, punishing David's foolish decision. David's hands were so bloodstained that God forbade him from building the temple, which he desired to do. God said, no, your son Solomon will build the temple instead. David's daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And then Amnon was then murdered by his half-brother Absalom, who was the full-fledged brother of Tamar. And we see here an object lesson in the sin of polygamy. David's family life was messed up. His life inside his home was in shambles with all of these controversies and scandals. Later on, his son Absalom turned the nation against his father, and he stole David's throne, his palace, his concubines, all of the things that belonged to his father. He even stole the allegiance of his close friend and counselor Ahithophel. And through all of these things, this treason drove King David into the wilderness, and then Absalom tried to take an army and go out and kill David. My friends, when we pour out our hearts to the Lord, we need an infallible, inerrant, inspired Psalter. We need a Christ-centered Psalter. But we also need lyrics that are relevant for sinners like us who live troubled lives, who sin, who see the consequences of our sin, who simply experience afflictions that God has brought into our life to make us more holy, and we become overwhelmed with these things, and we need a Psalter that speaks to us in those circumstances. Psalm 61 is a psalm of David. It's a desperate prayer in the midst of overwhelming adversity. It's probably during Absalom's rebellion that he wrote this, and he was at this time exiled in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem with a band of supporters living who knows where, seeking to find shelter and figure out what to do at this point as he's been kicked out of his kingdom. And whenever trials come upon our lives, and whatever trials they might be that you're experiencing, these words were written by David and inspired by God for your comfort and your instruction. My first main heading in looking at the text before us is David's sorrowful condition. David's sorrowful condition. Notice in the first several verses here, David feels distant from the Lord. There is a distance between himself and the Lord as he perceives it. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you." Now he's likely been exiled from the tabernacle, and so he feels distant from that presence of the Lord in worship and that fellowship with the saints of God as they come to the tabernacle together. Psalm 42 talks about the depression of the psalmist in not being able to experience the joys of God's presence in corporate worship. And also, David is exiled from his kingdom, and so he feels distant from God's goodness and distant from God's blessing in his life. He's been cut off from many of the privileges and blessings that he had enjoyed up to this point. So the very first words out of his mouth in Psalm 61 are, "Lord, hear my cry." He feels distant from the Lord. He doesn't begin with a petition that has respect to the specific challenges he's facing. His first thought is, "Does the Lord even hear me? Oh God, please, just hear my prayer. If only you would attend to my cry." Perhaps you have circumstances in your life that are causing you to feel distant from the Lord, and perhaps you've bowed your head to pray recently, and your first thought was, "Will the Lord even hear my prayer? Will he even hear my cry?" Forget about the problem I should be praying about. Your first thought is just, "Will he hear me?" And you cry out to be heard. Notice also that David's heart is overwhelmed. Verse 2, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed." In Hebrew, this word overwhelmed is sometimes translated faint. My heart is faint. I'm about to faint. I'm encompassed about by my circumstances. I'm suffocating. I've run out of a capacity to cope with what's going on in my life. My heart is overwhelmed. We see this word used in Jonah 2, 3 through 7, as Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. He's sinking down as the fish swims deeper into the ocean. And he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted, when my soul was overwhelmed within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Here is Jonah. He's exiled in the belly of the fish. He's cut off from fellowship and worship in the temple. He's crying out to be heard. And he is overwhelmed. His soul faints within him. Think about the great King David, the great warrior. King David, the man who slew his 10,000s, and yet now he's been betrayed by his own son, abandoned by his friends, he's been rejected by his subjects, and he's been forced to flee into the wilderness. Even the majority of the people under his authority have said, "You might as well just go. We want Absalom to be our king." There's so much pain, so much chaos. He can hardly produce a list of petitions to bring before the Lord. And so he simply blurts out, "My heart is overwhelmed." This is David's sorrowful condition. Secondly, David's submissive character. Verses 1 and 2, we read, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed." David's heart has begun to doubt whether the Lord hears him. He feels distant. He feels overwhelmed. Yet he says, "Though I feel abandoned, I will cry to you. I will do it. I'm not going to be discouraged. I'm going to say, hear my cry, and then I'm going to continue and persevere in prayer, even if I don't feel at that very moment that the Lord is hearing me, yet I will persevere in prayer. I will cry to you." And then he issues finally his petition, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And of course, this rock is the Lord himself. The Lord is his immovable foundation, his source of protection and provision and deliverance. This is his safety, his safe house, as it were, in the wilderness. He cries out to the Lord as his rock. And in verses 3 and 4, he declares how the Lord has been his rock. And then he projects that into the future, and he speaks of how he expects the Lord to be his rock moving forward. He says, "The Lord has been a shelter." Now, a shelter in this sense, in this text, would be a mountainous refuge, likely in the wilderness, where if you were running from someone like King Saul, or in this case, Absalom, you would seek to find this shelter in the wilderness and hide and be safe from your assailant. And then he says, "The Lord has been a strong tower." And this strong tower would have been a fortress, a tower that was built inside a walled city such as Jerusalem. In the city of Jerusalem, there was the Tower of Hanamel, which is often referenced. There were towers in these cities, in particular in the city of David, Jerusalem. And this is where you would go if an enemy army was attacking you. And he says, "The Lord is like that for me." And then he projects into the future. He says, "The Lord shall admit me into his holy tabernacle." That is, his holy tent, his sanctuary. This is where God communed with his people. This is where God's special presence was. And David says that the Lord, his rock, will welcome him into his tabernacle. And then he says the Lord will hide him under the shelter of his wings. And this refers, at least the imagery refers, to that most intimate place within the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant and you had the wings of the cherubim. And David says, "I will find repose, I will find peace and safety and comfort in the shelter of your wings there, as it were, in the holy place." And hopefully you see the progression here as he speaks of God as his rock. He's the shelter. David sees God as his shelter in the wilderness, and then as the strong tower that would have been there in Jerusalem, and then the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and then into the most intimate place in the tabernacle. What David is saying, in effect, is, "Deliver me by drawing me ever closer to yourself. Lead me to yourself, O God." And notice David's willingness to be led. He's submissive. He's willing to be led. He not only recognizes his inability to bring deliverance, he also admits his inability to find it, to locate it, to actually come to it. He doesn't just say, Lord, give me a rock, but he says, Lord, lead me to the rock. And many there are in this world who crave God's help, but very few in seeking that help will submit to God's leadership, will be willing to be led by the Lord, who will say, not only give me a rock, but lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And we note also here, as David is submissive to the Lord, that he's lowly of heart. He has a humble spirit about him. He says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Unlike Pharaoh, whose afflictions hardened his heart and caused him to have a loftiness in his view of himself, it inflated his pride, David responds to affliction in humility and lowliness. David responds by seeing himself as very low and God as very high and exalted and lifted up. David recognizes himself as a sinner who lies in the dust, who has fallen far short of the glory of God. Many had viewed King David as a rock, but what does David do here? In his humility, he points them and he points all of us to a rock that is higher than himself, even the Lord his God. Here is the great King David. He's been chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, his own flesh and blood. Imagine how helpless, how unrock-like David must have felt at this time. So he pleads in humility and lowliness for a rock of refuge, for a rock of stability that is higher than himself, that is higher than his circumstances, that is higher than the realm of fallen humanity. My friends, this is what we need. We need a rock that is higher than all of those things. If you settle for anything less than this higher rock, if you build your house on any other foundation, you're going to be disappointed when you think too highly of yourselves, when you think too highly of your elders or of your pastor or of whoever or whatever it may be, any other rock than Jesus. Then the inevitable failures of these lesser rocks are going to disturb your peace. You're not going to have that stability in your life. You need to build upon the rock that is higher than you are and higher than anyone else in your life. Like Simon Peter, every little rock is going to have ups and downs. Remember, Peter made that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. He commended Peter. He called him Peter the Rock. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And yet in the very next section of Matthew's gospel, Peter rebukes the Lord for wanting to go to the cross. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. And so whatever rock that you see in the church that you feel is perhaps leaders that God has put over you or someone, some teacher that you appreciate, always remember that those little rocks are not the solution. You need the rock that is even higher, the Lord Himself. My friends, our only hope is to pray, Lord, lead us to that higher rock, the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. We need to say that. This is what the Lord has done, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He has built us upon the rock. Well, thirdly, we consider David's surprising comfort. When trials overwhelm our hearts, we sometimes tend to seek personal comfort in God's imminence as opposed to his transcendence. We often look at the afflictions in our life and we say, I need a God who is near, who is with me in this situation. But we often forget that God's transcendence is very much involved, is very much an integral source along with his imminence, of the comfort that we need. Though it may surprise us, given our tendencies, we see that David, when his heart is overwhelmed, seeks comfort not only from a God who is near, but from a transcendent God who is higher than him. So he prays, Lord, lead me up to where you are. Lead me up to your holy tabernacle. Lead me up into fellowship with you, the high and lofty, holy God. Lead me to the rock who transcends my trials and afflictions. Lead me to the rock who never changes, who never lies, who slumbers not nor sleeps. Lead me to the rock who can sit in the heavens and laugh at the world, the flesh, and the devil, who can laugh at the schemes of the wicked, to the rock who can look at present tragedy and see future glory. My friends, God's imminence means nothing without his transcendence. These things work together like a hand in a glove. And this is our source of comfort, the imminence of a transcendent God. Yes, David does need a God who is near, who will hear his cries for deliverance, but he also needs a transcendent God who can bring that deliverance. Without transcendence, imminence really means nothing. Well, similarly, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say with confidence that his incarnate humiliation means nothing without his incarnate exaltation. If the baby in the manger was not also the transcendent Son of God, if our crucified Lord is not also our risen Lord who shall return in glory, if the high priest of Gethsemane is not also the high priest of heaven, if the stone the builders rejected has not become the head of the corner, and if the King of the Jews is not now the ruler of the kings of the earth, then our faith is in vain and we remain in our sins and our case is without hope. So as you come to the Lord's table this afternoon, you are not only saying, unto us a child is born, but you are saying, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You are coming not only to the Lord Jesus Christ who was broken for you and humiliated for you, but also who is exalted and intercedes for you at the right hand of God even now. Like Thomas, you're not only coming to the Lord's table to touch his hands and his feet and his side, as it were, to confirm your faith, but you're also crying out, my Lord and my God. Like the Apostle John, you not only approach as the disciple whom Jesus loves, but also the disciple who says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Like David, you come to the table, and though you seek to hide in the shelter of his wings, yet you address him as the rock that is higher than I. Because when your heart is overwhelmed, when you are surrounded by adversity and all hope seems lost, that's who you want riding on the white horse to victory. You want the exalted Son of God as the captain of your salvation. That's who you want sanctifying your prayers at the throne of grace and wiping away your tears at the throne of glory. And that's who you want as the bedrock of your life, the bedrock of your marriage and your children and your congregation, our congregation here in Southfield. This is who we want reassuring us when our heart is overwhelmed, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a rock and a redeemer that is higher than us, and yet one that can condescend into our circumstances and with whom we can have fellowship. We thank you for giving us Jesus, your only begotten and beloved Son to be our rock. We pray that as we come to the table, that you would give us fresh outpourings of your grace and of your Holy Spirit, that you would not only convict us of our sin, but also convict us of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is able to wash away our sin. That you would not only show us our need for repentance, but that you would give us repentance and that you would give us the joy of salvation, the joy of victory in Jesus Christ. Open our eyes, Father. Draw us together to yourself as your family, your children. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.